I have to say, I do love a parade. I can even now picture the parades of my youth, going to downtown Detroit for the Thanksgiving parade every year, helping to build the freshman float for my little town's annual homecoming parade. There's the Mardi Gras and Macy's with its colorful balloons, the Southside Irish Parade. Later, as an adult, I remember setting up our camp chairs beside the road to watch our own little boy or Girl Scout or my kid marching in the band. I bet you can remember some memorable parades, too. We all love a parade. Turns out parades have been around for a long, long time. The earliest reference we have to parades is found in a Spanish cave depicting crowds cheering as triumphant hunters returned with their prey. And parades always happen for a reason. I think they can be patriotic or military, political, ethnic, but they all attempt to convey a sense of identity and belonging. Although I think the biggest reason my kids like parades is they get to see how much candy they can scoop up as it's tossed to them along the route. So the story you are about to hear, I know you've heard it many times before. It's about a particular parade at a particular time and in a particular place. Jesus is headed into Jerusalem, not at any old time, but during Passover, when pilgrims from all over the globe have come to celebrate the great Jewish holiday, commemorating how their God liberated them from oppression in Egypt. As the faithful flooded into the city, the tensions are running high. Jesus has been making waves, making both the religious authorities, especially those who were collaborating with the Romans, and the Romans themselves concerned. So as you listen to this scripture, I want you to wonder why. Why this parade? And what does this story have to tell us about today?
Our first reading is from the book of Mark. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and will send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They told him what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in highest heaven." Our second reading is from the book of Philippians. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Startle us, O God, with the story of what happened that day amidst the pageantry and drama, of one coming in humility and vulnerability for peace and liberation for all. startle us with the audacity of a religion and a way of life based on that peace. Startle us with your love that comes to show us the way and bids us to follow. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Every preacher has a favorite Palm Sunday story, it seems. My favorite is one that happened at my previous church long before I got there. It's known as the Great Palm Sunday Donkey Debacle. Apparently, someone got it into their heads to bring in a real live donkey to enhance their Palm Sunday parade. Well, you can probably imagine that there were folks who wanted to be prepared for any, shall we say, mishaps. So they decided to put a plastic runner down the center aisle. But it was okay because, you know, the runner was purple. So when the time came for the donkey to enter the sanctuary, he took one look at that purple plastic runner and said, "No way." The people looking back to see, several people yanking at the donkey's rope, trying to get that donkey down the aisle, to no avail. By the time the second service came around, it was a little better. They realized that the donkey didn't like the crinkly plastic, so they had removed it. But when his time came, the donkey sprinted down that aisle so fast that if you were looking down at your bulletin, you missed it. We all love a parade, and that was a memorable one. But not more memorable than Jesus' own parade, since here we are telling the story all these years later. But we know from historians that there were actually two parades that day in Jerusalem, though the Bible doesn't record it. The other parade was Pilate's, which I think is what made Jesus mount his curious counter parade. Rome always staged an imperial parade in Jerusalem at the time of the major Jewish festival of Passover. After all, Passover was this religious holiday that celebrated the Jewish people's liberation from earlier oppressors. So the powers of Rome wanted to be proactive at the exact time of year in order to squash anybody's misbegotten idea that they could be or should be liberated again, this time from Rome. So to underline the point, Rome always carefully staged its imperial parade in order to announce the raw political and military power of the empire. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, would ride into Jerusalem on his war horse from the west, at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. The crowd gathered on the side to watch would inevitably see big, strong horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, and golden eagles mounted on poles, symbols of national might. They would hear the marching of feet, the cracking of leather, the clinking of bridles, and the beating of drums. And there was no doubt that both the sights and the sounds of Pilate's imperial parade were meant to serve as a reminder of just who or what had control over their lives and their deaths. When Jesus enters Jerusalem during this volatile situation, we're not quite sure he's doing the right thing. It could be argued that it was a counter-protest of sorts, like he was thumbing his nose at Caesar. Jesus was a master, I think, at metaphor and symbol. In Jesus' parade, the streets were lined with peasants, followers of Jesus, and they saw a man sitting on a colt, not a war horse, coming in from the east and not the west. That image purposely designed by Jesus would have inevitably brought to the Jewish people's minds the prophet Zechariah and the promise of a God-given king for Israel, a king who would banish war from the land and command peace to the nations. And have you ever wondered why palm branches? I mean, here we are, all these years later, still waving palm branches. Why? Well, it turns out that palm branches were a major symbol of the Maccabean revolt that had occurred some 160 years before. New Testament author Gail O'Day says that from the Maccabean period, palm branches were a symbol of national triumph and victory. Waving a palm branch is like waving the stars and stripes in a parade here. You see, the Maccabean revolt was a rebellion that had pushed the occupying Seleucid Empire out of Jerusalem and allowed Jews to claim their independence for about a minute or two. When they took over, the Maccabees then purified the temple as they carried palm branches. From that time on, these branches became a symbol of national triumph and ethnic purity. So those crowds who flocked to Jesus with their palm branches were clearly hoping that Jesus would lead a new revolt to overthrow and push out the Roman occupiers and restore ethnic purity to Jerusalem. But you know, I don't think that Jesus was much interested in national triumph through violence and bloodshed. And I'm pretty sure he had not much interest in ethnic purity either. We know that God so loved the world that Jesus came. God so loved the world, not just our little tribe, our nation, not just people who look like us, talk like us, or speak our language. Jesus then, and Jesus now, I think, can't be captured by nationalism. When one loves the whole world, to limit such love to one nation is just too small and too limiting. There's nothing wrong with loving and serving our nation. It's a faithful thing to do, but it's something else altogether to assume that God's love is limited to this or any nation. And I think this is true because it is impossible to have loyalties and tribal ties without defining ourselves in part as us and we, and to see others as they and them. I've been troubled recently by the rising Christian nationalism in our nation, which perpetuates the myth that our nation is actually a Christian nation. There are a growing number of people who identify as Christian nationalists, and they perceive America as a nation for Christians, shaped by Christianity, and increasingly a nation where others, including Christians who don't share their theology, no longer belong. But for those who study the phenomenon, the Christian in Christian nationalism is more a cultural identity than religion. It carries with it assumptions about nativism, about white supremacy, about authoritarianism, patriarchy, and militarism. According to multiple studies, Americans who embrace Christian nationalism are more likely to approve of authoritarian tactics like demanding people show respect for national symbols and traditions. They're more likely to fear and distrust religious minorities, including Muslims, atheists, and Jewish people. They're more likely to condone police violence toward Black Americans and distrust accounts of racial inequity. They're more likely to believe racial inequality is due to the personal shortcomings of minority groups. They report being very uncomfortable with both interracial marriage and transracial adoption. They hold anti-immigrant views and they fear refugees. They oppose scientists and science education in schools. They believe that men are better suited for all leadership roles, while women are better suited to care for children and the home. Many Christians believe, and I agree, that Christian nationalists are anything but Christian, because God so loved the world. These are people who I think would much prefer Caesar's parade to Jesus' parade. You see, these two parades embody the very heart of the conflict that led to Jesus' death. One was led by Caesar, and the other by Christ. One was a celebration of domination culture and military might and national fervor, stoking nothing more than blind obedience. And the other was a protest march calling for justice and the reign of God. One was clearly using the threat of violence to achieve its aims, and the other clearly lifting up nonviolent protests and a thoroughgoing ethic of love. One was the way of war, the other the way of peace. One is asking us to choose the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of empire, and the other asking us to choose a very different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. And sometimes this choosing between God and empire takes courage. I've been captured by the story of the Russian dissident Alexei Navalny, who was killed in a Russian Arctic prison camp last month. Navalny had been Putin's strongest critic in the last 20 years as he fought for the Russian people and meaningful change in that country. In 2020, on Putin's orders, Navalny was poisoned using a Russian nerve agent. Miraculously, he survived, and after he recovered in Germany, the first thing he did was get back on a plane to Moscow. He must have known what would happen, but there are some things that are more important than personal safety, and he wanted to continue his crusade for the Russian people. Navalny had recently become a Christian, and he said that the inspiration that he found in the Bible gave him courage to face what might come. He especially liked the line from the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Putin, like Caesar, could not let this stand. Those in power, then and now, tend to kill that which is good and kind and principled. Those who come in love are terrifying to those whose only currency is fear and death. Jesus was killed by the empire, not for sedition, but because he was doing good, because he was saving people. And no empire can stand if the people it oppresses figure out that reconciliation and love and liberation hold much more power than the sword. We know in the end that power and empire will never have the last word. In the end, God will. We all love a parade, but friends, it's important to choose which parade you will be marching in. I will leave you with the quote from Paul to the Philippians, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen.